Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
The reading this morning is taken from 2 Samuel 23, verses 13 through 17. Again, that's 2 Samuel 23:13 through 17. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, Far it be from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went down in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men.
Well, this is the last Sunday we'll be looking at this particular verse as we've been memorizing verses of Scripture together. So let's say this, verses 10 and 11 from the 119th Psalm. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. As we reflect on that and continue next quarter thinking about specifically that aspect of serving God with all of our soul, we'll have three passages that we'll memorize together as a congregation to focus us on that. It seems that in the last few years, there has been an enormous amount of popularity and drawn by a specific group and a lot of attention given to a group known as SEAL Team 6. Now, we understand why. We know the current events that have taken place in our nation and overseas, even recently hostages that were released as a result of this group. But what it reminds me of is the fascination we have with thinking of this elite group of soldiers. In fact, when you consider the kinds of SEAL training that it takes to be a Navy SEAL, it's a six-month process that takes place in Coronado, California. And it's just almost universally recognized, at least when you think about military training, as one of the hardest military training regimens imaginable. Over the six-month period, there are usually only about 10 to 20% of the original starting class that begins in the first month that actually make it to completion. In fact, a few years ago, there were 220 who started out in month number one, and only 21 ended up at the end of that six-month period. The rest had dropped out because of how challenging it is mentally and physically, even emotionally. And there's something about that that really speaks to us, this idea of elite-level training. In fact, you will even see movies come out this year. There have been TV shows dedicated to this, movies that have already come out because of this fascination of what it takes to be this elite kind of warrior. And maybe it's because of that fascination that David's mighty men that we read about in Scripture have always stood out to us. Maybe there's something about that idea of this really elite force that came to David really out of necessity when he was on the run from Saul, that stayed with him. And even when he became king, these men were part of his military. They were some of his closest advisors and those that fought alongside him. When we think about these mighty men, we can just imagine what it would have been like to be around these men as they serve David, and we see specific instances in Scripture of their heroism. David himself was known as a warrior. And so maybe it's fitting, as we come to an end of this study of David's life, that we conclude with 2 Samuel chapters 23 and 24 that reveal to us a lot about the heart of David as well as the men that served beside him. Now, we haven't covered everything we could cover in David's life. We haven't looked at every event that happened while he was running from Saul in the wilderness, or the relationship between him and Mephibosheth of Jonathan's household, or the relationship between him and Solomon, or his desire to build the temple. But as we come to a conclusion towards the end of David's life, there are some powerful principles we can gain just from these two chapters that teach us maybe not necessarily how to be physical warriors, elite warriors, but spiritually, principles that help us grow spiritually and focus on serving God in that way. And so if you're already open to 2 Samuel 23, we're going to begin a few verses earlier than the reading that we had, and what is introduced to us in verse 1 as the last words of David. It's this last song that he leaves us with. And we remember the role that David played in so many of the Psalms. And here we see the song of David beginning in verse 2. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth, through sunshine after rain." Again, we probably recognize this kind of language, this poetic kind of language that we see in the Psalms. But David is describing someone who rules God's way. He's describing a godly leader. David had learned a lot about leadership. And if I want to think about being a warrior for God, being a true servant of God, I first need to realize that all guidance, that all authority comes from the Lord. You see, we see that in the way David describes this. And if you'll notice, he has a couple of different pictures that he paints here of a leader who rules righteously. The first is as a time when the sun rises and you have the darkness of a night that's driven away by the sun. The second is the grass that grows when it receives that kind of nourishment. These word pictures indicate a sense of renewal, a sense in which darkness is cast out, where there's a new dawn, there's renewal. And it's that kind of leadership that is a leadership that serves God. And when we understand that authority comes from God, and so if I'm going to lead, if I'm going to show authority, I need to realize I should do it God's way. When we understand that, we can lead people in a way that's refreshing, in a way that casts out darkness, in a way that provides these positive images. David goes on to contrast this picture in the next few verses with someone who hasn't made his household a household of God. Verse 6, he would describe this these kinds of individuals as worthless, those who would be cast away as thorns. He's drawing a clear picture. There are those who understand true authority and true guidance comes from God, and they base their lives around that, and then there are others. Now, before I'm quick to dismiss that and say, well, I'm not really a leader, I need to realize that every single one of us, in some way or another, has a position of leadership. Now, we know the obvious positions of leadership. We think of the elders of a church that are accountable for the way in which they lead, and their leadership responsibilities are very clear from Scripture. We may be more familiar with the role of a deacon, that the deacon plays in leading his ministry and his efforts and the way he carries himself. And we understand that. We understand what it's like if you think about the head of a household, the leadership responsibilities there. But every single one of us is a leader. It may be that we lead by example to someone else, or it may just be the leadership that we display in our own lives. Have you ever thought about the fact that every one of us has control over our own lives, the way we act? We're leading ourselves, and the way I lead my life, and the way I allow myself to behave, and the way I discipline myself, And the way I act, that's really, in a sense, leadership. I'm leading my life. I'm leading in the way that I simply live the Christian life. And so, in whatever area of leadership I'm in, whether it's a public area of leadership or whether it's simply the way I lead my life, it's important to know that all authority comes from God. When Paul would write to the Romans in the first verse of Romans chapter 13, he would tell them they needed to be subject to the governing authorities, and look at why he says that so. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that every decision made by a person in authority is a godly decision. I think we realize that. But what God is saying is these authorities wouldn't exist except for the fact God allows them to, has given them that position. It's really similar to Jesus' response to Pilate. When Pilate comes to Jesus and he's questioning him and he's sort of trying to flex his muscle a little bit because he's upset Jesus won't respond to him. And in John 19 and verse 11, he has finally pushed Jesus to the point where he says, Don't you know that I have authority here? Don't you know I'm in control? And I love the way Jesus responds when he says, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Jesus tells Pilate, this authority that you have, the only reason you have that is because the Father allows you to have that. And I need to understand that. The only reason that I have been given authority, whether it's the public leadership or even just the ability to choose how I live my own life, I have that because God has allowed me to have that. And that's important for David to remember, because David, as a king, faced the temptation that every king faces. Can you imagine what it would be like to wake up every morning and to know there are individuals who every day wake up and try to figure out how they can serve you best? Wouldn't it be easy to imagine yourself as the center of the universe? Wouldn't it be easy to wake up every morning and think, well, these servants are concerned with how I'm feeling, how I'm doing, what I have to eat, what my schedule's like for the day? I must be pretty important. See, that's a temptation that all kings and rulers would run into. And David, throughout his life, when he's at his best, when he's focused on God, realizes that authority came from God. That David had started off out in the field as the youngest in his family, and God had taken him from there and put him on the throne. I was watching recently a brief description of several wealthy and powerful individuals in America, and they were described as self-made millionaires. And I was just reminded about how much we hear that term, self-made. And yet David's very clear, there's no self-made authority. Authority comes from God. And as we continue reading, we see not only does authority come from God, but we also see God getting the credit for victories of these mighty men. If you would look a few verses down in the chapter with me, we're introduced in verse 10 to the actions of Eleazar. Well, he arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day. We get the sense of this mighty man who's fighting the Philistines, and he fights for so long, and he's gripped the sword for so long, his hand just clings to it. It's almost like he had to peel his hand off his sword. That's how serious he had been. And wouldn't it have been easy for a mighty man to want to take credit for that? But here we see very clearly that this victory came from God. And just a couple of verses later, in verse 12, when we're introduced to Shema, who is gathered in a troop, and there were people fleeing from the Philistines, but he is going to hold his ground. He took his stand. He defends it. He strikes the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Time and time again in Scripture, we're reminded, not only has authority come from God, but victories come from God. Victories that are won because God has given them victory. We've seen that in David's life, haven't we? That's why he had the strength to go up against Goliath. That's why David had the courage to stand up against a giant who was incredibly tall. Sometimes we forget how intimidating a figure Goliath would have been. We're thinking of someone who is 2 feet taller than Shaquille O'Neal. I mean, this is an incredibly tall giant, and he's powerful and he's intimidating, but David could go up against him. Why? Because he understood the victory was going to come from God. Just as it had when he was fighting wild animals, when he was protecting his sheep, he knew this was God's victory. And as we see Israel in the Old Testament fighting battles, we realize time and time again, they would go into battle and they wouldn't be the biggest nation and they wouldn't have even the best weapons, but they had God on their side. And when they did, God gave them the victory. And it's so important for us today, maybe not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, to realize when I'm experiencing a spiritual victory, when things are going well for me, it's not a result of my own efforts. Any victory I experience comes from God. I know that sounds simple, but I also know human nature. I know my nature. I know the tendency we have sometimes to get so excited about what's happening in our lives, we begin to think it's happening because we've made it happen. And so if I'm doing well spiritually, I begin to think it's because I'm very disciplined, and I'm the one who's spending time studying, and I'm the one who's really involved in ministry, and aren't I doing a good job doing this? And we lose sight of the fact that God is at work. You know, the same temptation is true as a congregation. I'm incredibly excited about things that are happening at Graymere, but the reason I'm excited is because God is working through Christians here, because God is working through the circumstances. And I understand that when great things happen, when we have those spiritual mountaintop experiences, it's because of the God that we serve. As I was thinking about this principle, I was reminded of the different times in Scripture we see Jesus contrasting true spirituality with the spirituality of the Pharisees and the way they acted and the way they've reacted. And I've thought about this for a few weeks now. You know, we live in a world where you've got all kinds of social media outlets, Facebook profiles and Twitter updates. Can you imagine if the Pharisees in the New Testament had a Facebook profile? Think about what those status updates would have been. Or if they put some of those messages on Twitter, you know, that tell everybody what you're doing, and I use those things. I don't think those are wrong, but there's a tendency sometimes for us to start kind of advertising things. I wonder if the Pharisees would have status updates like, just walk past a tax collector, so thankful I'm not like him. You know, or fasting is so difficult, I'm glad I'm disciplined enough to do it faithfully. Or about to go pray on a street corner, you know, please come by and listen to my eloquence. I've wondered sometimes what that would be like, and I wonder in my own life if I'm focused on victories I want to claim for my own or victories I give to God. Anything in life I have that I feel like I've earned, I need to realize it came from God. Anything I have, all good and perfect gifts, come from God. And as we remember that, as we remember that credit and victory, the challenge to give God the glory, we also see the kind of sacrifices that are due to God. And as we think about this, we come back to the text that we read. As David is here at a time when the Philistines are camping in Bethlehem, this is earlier in David's life, this is not the end of his life, but this is earlier in his life when he's there in the cave and he seems to make a statement that's overheard. It doesn't seem like he's challenging these men to go in and get him some water, but he apparently longs to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate, as he makes that statement. And then you have this picture of the mighty men that break through. If you look at just this next slide that gives us a picture of the well that's known as the Well of David, that's right outside the city. It's likely this isn't the same one, but this maybe gives us a picture of Bethlehem, what it might have looked like. And he longs for a drink of water from this well. I don't know if you've ever been somewhere where you longed for something. Maybe you were homesick and you longed for something that you could only have at home. Maybe it was your mother's cooking, a certain dish that you remembered from home, or maybe it was something you've grown up with. I tried to think of an example that would fit Murray County, and maybe this one will work. Let's just say you're in another state, and you're driving through, and you stop by at a gas station to get something to eat, and you think, oh, if I could only have a Sun Drop, if I could only, you know, have the refreshment of a sun drop from Murray County. Maybe that's it. Maybe that's applicable. You know, you're just longing for that. David, for whatever reason, was longing for this water. It may be that he wasn't feeling well. And we know this water from this well was sweet and supposedly had some medicinal properties, medicinal value. Or it may have been that he was wondering if he would ever be able to go back in Bethlehem. It may have been that he was wondering if his rule, if his reign was going to be cut short. For whatever reason, he longed for this. And these mighty men went through. And just think about this picture for a minute. You have three individuals fighting through the Philistines to get this water. We don't know exactly how many Philistines were there. But I have to imagine this would have been a challenging fight. And that at some point it would have been down to two, as one of them is filling up an animal skin or something with this water to bring back to David. Can you imagine what that would have been like? And they come back to him and they give David this water and he pours it out. Now the first time I ever heard this story, this part really confused me. And I thought, you know, if I'd been one of these guys that fought through all these Philistines, and then this water that I've worked so hard to get is just poured out, I might be upset. I'd be kind of frustrated. But when we look closer at what's really happening here, we see the value and the fact that David realizes that this sacrifice, this offering, wasn't due him. It shouldn't have been given him. It was due God. In fact, when we read about this account in 1 Chronicles, David describes that water as the blood of these men. They had risked their lives for this. This was so valuable because it indicated their devotion. And David realized that he wasn't worthy of that kind of devotion. Only God was. And he pours it out as an offering to God. It's incredible to see the understanding David had of what kinds of sacrifices were due to him. In the next chapter, we see after David has numbered the people of Israel and the Lord is angry, one of the things that David is called to do is to build an altar. And to build an altar at a specific place, at the threshing floor of a man named Araunah. And so as David goes to this man and tells him his plan, he offers just to give David everything he needs for the sacrifice, the place to have it, the supplies for the sacrifice. And David's response, I think, is very insightful when he's given this generous offer. He says in verse 24 of 2 Samuel 24, "I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." He says, if this is going to truly be an offering, it's got to cost me something. It's got to cost me. It's got to be a sacrifice. A friend of mine a few years ago was traveling through the Cincinnati area. He stopped at a small congregation to worship that morning, and he was going to drive on through that afternoon. And so as they worshiped and took the Lord's Supper, he was intending to give his contribution to his home congregation that night. And so when the plate was passed around, he just was sitting next to a woman there that was a member of the church there, and he just passed the plate next to her. And she stopped and she looked at him. She passed the plate back to him. And she leaned over and said, "You know, they intend for you to put something in here." And I always thought that was a fascinating story. But you know, as I read this passage, do you know what I realize? That God intends for me to sacrifice something. In my life, God intends for me to make a sacrifice. And it's not just in a monetary sense, but in my life, the things that I hold dear, that I hold valuable, those things need to be subject to God. God intends for me to sacrifice. And not to sacrifice something that doesn't cost anything. I've wondered as I've reflected on this text how many of the things we struggle with offering to God, how they would rate if we just set them beside individuals in Scripture and saw their sacrifices. For instance, when Paul writes to the church at Corinth about all the things that he suffered in 2 Corinthians, as he describes what it's like to be beaten with rods or to be stoned, to be shipwrecked, to receive the 39 lashes on 5 different occasions, I wonder how my sacrifices would seem stacked up to that. Things I think are pretty good that I've done. Things that I might think I really gave something up there. I wonder how that rates when I compare it to sacrifice in Scripture. It's easy to sacrifice things that don't cost me anything. But what about something that really costs me? A few years ago, the Dead Sea Scrolls went on an exhibit through Murfreesboro. And as we went to that exhibit, after the exhibit, they had several artifacts of biblical history that were there. And you had sort of a shelf here that was a covered glass shelf that had different biblical coins. And it struck me that there were two different kinds of coins that were side by side on that display. On one side, you had coins from the time of Jesus that would be described as the widow's mite. You know, those kinds of coins, they believe, would have been the kind of coin she would have given. And we remember thinking about, as we went through that exhibit, just how incredible it was to think about this widow who had given these mites that weren't much, but it was all that she had, and she was giving them to God. And then next to that were coins that they say would have been like the pieces of silver that would have been given to Judas as he betrayed Jesus. There's some debate over exactly what those coins would have been, but they thought this would be representative of that time period. And we think about the scripture in which we find out the price of wickedness, the price of betraying Jesus. Now, those coins, that amount, wasn't really that big an amount. It was evidently large enough for Judas to betray Christ, but neither of those were just an incredible wealth at that time period. But as I saw those side by side, I thought about our temptations and things we deal with. On the one hand, sometimes we're reluctant to give up things the way the widow was willing to give up. It wasn't much, but it was all she had, and we're reluctant to give that up. On the other hand, it may be that money tempts us to do things that we shouldn't do. And maybe it's tempting to compromise our values, not for a large amount of money, but just there's something about that really can tempt us to compromise. You know what's interesting about both of those coins as they were there under glass? They probably had some value historically. They probably had some value in a display case. But you couldn't have taken either of those kinds of coins and gone and bought anything with them. Those wouldn't be in circulation. You couldn't go to the mall and purchase something with those coins. You couldn't go down and buy something. You couldn't purchase a house with these kinds of coins. They weren't useful for anything monetarily now. They might have had some value in a collection, but we couldn't take those and use them for their original purpose, to buy something. And I thought about how short-lived our possessions here really are. How short-lived the money that we place such a value on sometimes really is. How long is that going to last? The reputation I worked so hard for among the community, how long is that going to last? That position I really want in a job, how lasting is that going to be? How long is that going to last? And if I'm not willing to give those things up for something that will last, do I need to really examine myself and say, where have I placed my priorities? Sacrifices are due to God. And sometimes it's hard to make those sacrifices because we forget that the things we have are so temporary. And that years from now, if people were to walk by something that we valued so highly, generation and generation and generation removed from us, they might wonder why we would value something like that so seriously. Why would we value that so dearly? Why would that be so important to us? And so the next time I'm reluctant to sacrifice something that costs me, I might need to start thinking long term. To think hundreds of years from now, will it really matter what I'm going after? Will it really matter what I'm clinging to? Or will it matter who I'm serving and who I'm sacrificing for? Sacrifices are due to God. As we think about the kind of training it takes to be a Navy SEAL, and you think about that training regimen, I'm always struck with the fact that one of the most impressive things about understanding the training is understanding how hard it is. No one would try to soft sell that. No one would try to gloss over the challenge that it would take to serve in that capacity. And as we focused on what it takes to be a spiritual servant, just a few of the principles, understanding that authority comes from God, that all victories we have come to God, He needs to get the credit, He also deserves sacrifice in our life, that isn't easy either. And so this morning, as we think about the invitation God gives us to become a part of His family, to submit all will to His will, I can tell you it's not going to be an easy process. It won't erase problems from your life. In fact, in some cases, it'll make problems even worse. It'll create new challenges you hadn't yet faced. But as with anything that's worthwhile, it might be difficult, but I can promise you that the reward that comes is greater than any kind of physical training regimen we might go through, because the reward that comes is spiritual and eternal in nature, and it's something we can't even fully grasp with our limited human minds, but it's available to all of us if we decide that's the kind of warrior we want to be. And so this morning, if you want to make that decision, if you want to turn your life around, if you want to begin serving God by confessing His name, by putting Him on in baptism and starting that life of service, you can do that. Or it may be that there's an issue in your life that needs to be addressed and you just need the encouragement of brothers and sisters in Christ. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.